So the overall topic of these three Sunday mornings is the imitation of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is set before us in the pages of the New Testament, not only as the Saviour in whom we are to put our trust, not only as the Sovereign Lord to whom we owe allegiance, but also as our model whom we are invited to follow and to imitate. Well, last Sunday we thought about imitating Jesus in his humility. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Today we have to think about imitating Christ in his generosity, because his stoop from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross was an outstanding example of his generosity. My text, if you'd be good enough to take your Bible and turn to it, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And let's keep our Bibles open here. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, in order that through his poverty you might become rich. Well, the apostle assumes that the Corinthians know what grace is. You know the grace, he begins. But I'm not sure whether they really did know it or whether all of us know it. We need to be reminded of its definition and its description. Grace is a synonym for generosity. I want to suggest to you that Paul brings this subject before us in four stages. One, he was rich, eternally rich in heavenly glory. Two, he became poor by the incarnation. Thirdly, this was that through his poverty, we who were poor, that is clearly implied, if we're going to become rich, it must be because we were previously poor, and fourthly, might become rich with the riches of salvation. So more simply, we can say that the rich Christ became poor, that we poor sinners might become rich. It's clear that his reference is not to material poverty and wealth, but to spiritual poverty and wealth, as we shall see. So stage one is he was rich. Before he came to earth, he was rich. It indicates his pre-existence. The Son of God did not come into existence in the womb of his mother Mary. He did not come into existence in the Bethlehem stable. No, before his conception and before his birth, he existed eternally in his heavenly riches. How are we to understand this? Well, we sang it just now. You who were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. So he was rich in all the privileges of heaven. He shared the Father's rule over the whole created universe. He was enriched by the praises of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. He was declared worthy of worship. He was rich in his immunity from sin and pain and death. He was rich in the love that binds the three persons of the Trinity together in eternity. He was rich. We need to struggle to understand these eternal riches that Jesus Christ enjoyed. But then secondly, he became poor. He not only emptied himself, as we saw last week, he not only humbled himself, as again we saw last week, but he impoverished himself. And as Handley Mole in his commentary puts it, we might even dare to say that he beggared himself. He became poor. So again, what can that have meant? Of course, when he became poor, he did not cease to be rich, in the sense that he did not cease to be God. But he laid aside his royal splendor. He divested himself of his glory. The Lord became a servant. He became one of us in his human limitations. As we sing at Christmas, he was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. And then during his life on earth, he exposed himself to temptation. He fraternized with the poor, the hungry, and the outcasts. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, mocked, crucified, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I find it helpful sometimes to think of three very succinct little phrases that belong together when you're thinking of the poverty of the Incarnation and the Atonement. First, he was made flesh. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Secondly, he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And thirdly, he was made a curse. That is, Galatians 3:13. He was made flesh. He was made sin. He was made a curse. He could not have impoverished himself more than that. And all this contributed to his generosity. He was rich. He became poor. He did it, as the Nicene Creed puts it, for us men and women and for our salvation. So now, thirdly, we consider the fact that he did it for our sakes in our poverty as poor sinners. We have considered his divine riches that he renounced, but now we have to grasp our human poverty which he enriched. What is this poverty? Well, it was, of course, our loss of God on account of our sin and rebellion. Our poverty is seen there. God created Adam and Eve to enjoy the riches of paradise. They enjoyed fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, but they forfeited these privileges and in consequence were estranged from God, as we are. Our predicament now is that we were made by God, like God, and for God, but we struggle to live our lives without God. That is our poverty. We are banished from the tree of life, and we're human beings without God, are pitifully poor. But Christ renounced his riches and became poor in order to end our poverty and make us rich. He impoverished himself in order to enrich us. And that's the fourth statement, in order that we might become rich. What are these riches with which he enriches us? Well, they're called in Ephesians 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is, his riches are so inexhaustible that we can never come to the end of them. There are many people who think that the situation is actually the other way around. They suppose that when we come to Jesus Christ and put our trust in him as our Savior, that he impoverishes us and takes away our riches. But on the contrary, that is one of the wickedest lies that the devil has ever perpetrated. The truth is the opposite. It is that the devil, as Jesus said, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, whereas Christ came in order to give life and in order to give it more abundantly. He impoverished himself in order to enrich us. So again we ask, what are these unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, in a single word, they are salvation. Salvation is a big word. Salvation is an all-embracing word, and it includes all the riches with which Christ enriches us when we come to him. It includes a full and a free forgiveness, so that the burden of our guilt is lifted. It includes our personal reconciliation to God. It includes our membership of the worldwide family of God, so that God becomes our Father and every believer throughout the world our sister and brother. It includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who begins to transform us into the image of Christ. It includes freedom from what Malcolm Muggeridge used to call the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And it includes the glorious expectation that one day we will share the glory of God in a regenerated body and a regenerated universe. All these things are part of the riches with which Christ enriches us when we come to him. So, are you with me so far? One, he was rich in eternity. Two, he became poor, made flesh, made sin, made a curse. Three, so that in our sinful poverty, four, he might enrich us with his unsearchable riches. More simply, the rich Christ became poor so that we poor sinners might become rich. It's a beautiful statement of gospel truth, and it's clear what we have to do about it. On the one hand, we have to admit our poverty. Jesus says to us what he said to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "You say I am rich. You say I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Wretched, blind, beggars is how he describes us until we have come to Christ and been enriched by him. So we need to admit our poverty. We shall never come to Christ to be enriched until we have acknowledged how poor we are in our sin. But so far, the really amazing thing about my text has eluded us. I have not mentioned it. The most amazing thing about the text is the context of this particular verse. This sublime statement of gospel theology is not found in a doctrinal passage. It's not found when Paul is unfolding the wonders of Christology. It isn't found in a doctrinal passage at all. It is found in an extremely mundane setting of the collection that Paul was organizing from the Greek churches for the benefit of the impoverished churches of Judea in what we would call Palestine today. I wonder if all of us know that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, those two whole chapters, in them Paul is persuading the Greek churches to help to relieve the poverty of the Jewish churches in Judea. And although he deploys several arguments urging them to be generous in what they give, his trump card, if I may use that expression, is the cross of Christ. It is because Christ gave himself on the cross for others that we are to do the same today. So how does the cross affect our Christian giving? I wonder if that is not the theme that we should pursue for a few more minutes. How does the cross make our giving authentically Christian? Well, here's my answer. First, authentic Christian giving is spontaneous, as was the cross. Spontaneous. Paul writes in verse 8 here, "I am not commanding you." Though he wanted them to give generously, it was not under his command. Their giving was not to be compulsory. It was to be voluntary, to be spontaneous, like the self-giving of Jesus. Secondly, authentic Christian giving is sacrificial. Some Christian people still believe that tithing is in order, that we should give a tithe of all our income to Christian causes and so on. And I've no doubt that a good biblical case can still be made for this. But you know, when you're looking at the cross, you don't start calculating percentages. There is something quite different between giving a tithe and giving sacrificially and spontaneously. The cross challenges us to sacrificial giving. And then thirdly, authentic Christian giving is symbolical. There's more in it than meets the eye. It has significance. It has symbolism and purpose. Certainly the cross had symbolism. It demonstrated the love that God has for sinners who deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. The whole of the gospel is symbolized, if you like, in our Christian giving. Paul's collection, too, was highly symbolic. It was no mere transfer of cash from Greece to Judea. It was no mere transfer of cash from the rich to the poor. It was a transfer of money from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians deliberately. That was its significance. Paul was convinced, as I hope we are, that Jesus Christ had broken down the middle wall of partition between Greek or Gentile and Jew in order to create within himself a single new humanity, no longer divided between Jews and Gentiles. Paul was convinced that in Christ there was no Jew or Greek. So he saw the collection that he was organizing as a wonderful opportunity to promote this truth, to promote Gentile-Jewish solidarity in the body of Christ. And he saw this offering as a symbol of that great truth for which he lived and eventually died. So there is a sense, friends, in which all authentic Christian giving is significant and symbolical. Our gifts, when we give them, symbolize our support for the cause to which we are giving it. And our giving becomes spontaneous, sacrificial, and symbolical. Now, let me take another few moments in which to conclude on this hot morning. You're lucky you've got things to fan yourselves with. Let's come, as we end, back to the text with which we began, and especially that phrase, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word for grace is charis in Greek. The word for a gift of grace is charisma. And these two words come 8 times in chapters 8 and 9. They remind us that we are full of grace. So grace is an indispensable Christian word. It occupies a central position both in the life and death of Jesus Christ and in the life of his followers today. Grace is generosity, and generosity is an indispensable mark of Christ and of Christians. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. Grace is God's gracious kindness to the undeserving like us. Grace is love that is unsolicited, undeserved, and undesired. Grace, then, is central to the person and work of Christ. Friends, if you don't understand grace, you don't understand Christ. Jesus Christ is the most gracious person who's ever lived, and at the very center of his life and death is grace, undeserved love. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But grace is also central to the life of the disciple. Grace, generosity, should be central to our living, our giving, our serving. Every part of our life should be marked by grace and all our relationships. Grace is as indispensable to us as it is to Jesus Christ. I end with a quote from D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist at the end of the 19th century. He was talking about the parable of the prodigal son. He said, "Law," that is when the prodigal came home, "law said, stone him. Grace said, embrace him. Law said, smite him. Grace said, kiss him. Law went after him and bound him. Grace said, loose him and let him go." Grace lies at the very center of the imitation of Christ. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection on the meaning of grace, the meaning of generosity, on the great affirmation, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The rich became poor, that the poor might become rich. That's the essence of it. Let's reflect on it together. We thank you very much indeed, Lord Jesus Christ, that though you were eternally rich with the glories of heaven, you impoverished yourself, you made yourself poor. And now because of that example, we ask that graciously you will fill us with grace and generosity in every aspect of our living, so that we may be authentic followers of yours. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.